Our hope, as well as our faith, is in Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ is our hope. Now, as I mentioned this morning, hope is not what we often imagine, and how we often speak is terribly erroneous when it comes to God. Now, with you and with me, our hope is always feeble and is always a maybe and is always rather hypothetical, only a possibility and sometimes a very vague possibility. I hope to go see my grandparents, but I probably may not get there because this could happen or that could happen or the other could happen. But not so with God. Hope is confident expectation, always, at least when related to God. But always in the Scriptures, you may substitute the word confident expectation when you find the word hope. And hope and trust are not synonymous, and yet, though not the same thing, they are so closely related that you cannot separate them. They're inseparable. Perhaps they would be like a couple that are married. Keep them together where they belong. They belong always together, hope and faith, or hope and trust, even though not the same. And you mustn't think of them as identical, but very, very closely related. But in fact, Christ is our hope. He is the hope of glory. Now, what are we to confess? We are to confess Jesus Christ, are we not? It says the confession of your hope or your faith. Well, who is our hope but Jesus Christ? So we are to confess Christ as our only, but our true and real and substantial hope. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are to say so. They are to confess Him. They are to make a profession, we say, of Him. Maybe you've seen some recently make a profession of their faith. I trust you will sometime, if you haven't recently, seen folk come forward and say, I am professing the Lord Jesus Christ as my God, my only Savior, and my only hope in His blood shed for me. You have made that profession, I trust, many of you. But what is it to profess? What is it to confess Christ? What do I mean? What do you mean? What do we all mean when we make a profession of Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior? Well, it is first to take the words and speak them. We confess in words that we have no hope in ourselves, but that our hope is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. Poet has said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is the first thing, to take the words upon your lip. Do it in private, but do it in public. Clearly the passage I read to you from Romans 10 was a public profession. I do believe it. It is clear from the context. But how do we take these words upon our lips and make this confession of the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that He alone is our hope? Well, we do it in prayer as we pray. praying that the Lord Jesus Christ would, by his saving work upon the cross, be to us a Savior and be our hope, our confident expectation. And praying to him that he would come and save me, save us, each of us, in his great mercy, because of his grace and his atoning death on that cross so long ago. We do this by our mouth. With our mouths, we make public confession unto salvation. I read it again. Having mentioned it this morning, let us listen again at the 10th chapter of Romans and the verses 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But that faith, that believing, also means confessing, taking the words upon our lips and speaking them with our mouth. So let those who do believe confess the Lord Jesus Christ and say so publicly. Is it true for you? Maybe some of you have been hesitant to say it out loud in public. But if you know it is true for you, confess it. Do you know that you are a sinner without hope except in God's sovereign mercy? Do you know that there is a Savior, only one, but there is a true and sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ, who by his blood has satisfied for all your sins? But you do not confess it with your lips alone. It is also done with deeds, actions. We profess Christ by what we do as well as what we say. Now, these should be the same confession. Our deeds or actions should say the same things that our words are saying, that we are trusting only on the Lord Jesus Christ and not upon ourselves any longer, which we might once have thought we could do. But we have found out that we are without hope in our own sinful condition, in ourselves. We are without hope, but we have hope in Jesus Christ. We have a confident expectation because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our deeds as well as our words would be confessing the same thing. No contradiction. Used to hear growing up, what you do speaks so loud I can't hear what you say. That should not be the case with our Christian profession. What we say and what we do should be complementary, even identical in many ways, even if it's a different way of confessing Christ. Now, what deeds are a confession of Christ? We know the words, perhaps. I've tried to at least hint at them and maybe give you some summary, maybe too brief a summary, but at least a summary of what the words are. But what are the deeds that confess Christ? What deeds make a true profession of Jesus Christ? It can be done in private. It can be done in public by your deeds. Even as your words could be said in private, but need to be also said in public. And it's hard to keep your deeds private very long. Even if you only stay at home, once in a while you'll have to go out into public and people will see your deeds. Even a child is known by his doings. Even a child. You children. You reveal a lot about yourself by your deeds. We begin to know what you are, or maybe what you aren't sometimes as well. But what deeds are a true confession or a true profession of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, attending faithfully on the means of grace, both in private and in public, is a true confession of our hope in Jesus Christ. It's vitally important that you be with the Lord's people in the Lord's house, but that you also be in family worship every time. And not just present and tuned out, but present and actively participating as far as you do. Maybe only hearing. As children, it will probably be primarily listening and hearing, but you'll be there engaged, active in your hearing at least. Hearing may seem rather passive, but it is a very active thing. I'm amazed sometimes when people in a congregation once in a while will come to me and begin to give me back some of the points that I would have a hard time remembering myself, perhaps an hour later. But some people do actively listen and can give back the sermons because they are participating by listening. And they do it at home, I hope, and they will be doing it in the church services. They'll be doing it in the catechism classes and in other places of instruction as well. Now, the Word of God and prayer are private means of giving, of God giving grace to strengthen His child. Sometimes we're weak. How will we ever be stronger? We won't unless we actively engage in the private and the public means of grace. Family worship, private worship as well. When you get old enough, the youngest children might not, but I still recall in a family, I don't know that I know too many families like this. I'll have to say I do not know. There may exist, and I don't know about them. I hope they do exist, and I just don't know about them. But I remember hearing of a family in which from the time the children were in, what would we call it, grade school or grammar school or the first part of their schooling, the father sent the children to their rooms, and they each had a room because their house was large enough, and he and his wife went to their private rooms. They didn't live in separate bedrooms, but he sent his wife to the bedroom, he went to the living room. And they had private prayers for a half hour every morning before they had public worship every single morning before they went to school, in the days in which public schools, at least to that family, seemed acceptable in Atlanta, Georgia, or I think, yeah, it was actually in Atlanta. I started to say on the outskirts, but it was downtown Atlanta even in those days. And then when they got a little older, by high school, they were sent to a Christian school. But before they went to school, before breakfast, private prayers in their rooms, public worship together in the living room, breakfast and school. They didn't follow the Scottish custom, which was to have prayers at least twice a day, sometimes three times, depending on when the meals were held. Sometimes they were done after meals. This family did not do it after meals. They did it before the morning breakfast. And the man faithfully did it. And his son told me, they had a daughter who was older and a son who was younger, that his daddy continued to send him to his room even after he told his father in his rebellious condition that he hated private worship and the family worship. His daddy said, David, you will still go to your room and I'll be praying for you. And I know your mother will too, even if you will not pray and will not read God's word. And David went to a Christian college as well, so-called Christian college, and I'm sure it had aspects that were Christian, Wheaton College. But he was not a believer. He was in great rebellion. Took all the classes, went to all the services required. Even when he came home, he attended services because that was the custom of the place, but his heart and his mind were not engaged. He didn't listen. He couldn't help but hear some things because they kind of barged through his barriers. He was not converted till he was nearly 20. I think he was 29, in fact. And his father and his mother, whom I knew, after the children were grown, prayed for that boy, as well as their daughter, who was a believer, all those years. I think it was, I don't know, a couple of decades while he was in rebellion, 20 years. And the testimony that their son gave to me in their family home, I think with his father at least present, maybe his mother was there too, I don't recall. He said, even though I refused the truth, I could not escape my father's prayers. They followed me everywhere I went because I knew he was praying for me when I had no desire and certainly no prayers for myself. And when David was converted, his wife was converted very shortly. Even though both of them had been raised in Christian homes, they were neither believers until they had been at least 10 years married or longer. But bless God, the prayers of a father followed a son. But we need the private prayers. We need the family prayers, which is a form of public prayer, but not so public as some other forms. And family worship, let me encourage this greatly. The oldest member of my last congregation would be, and I haven't heard of his passing, would be in his 94th year. And I asked him one time what he thought most important that was not being practiced any longer. He said, family prayers. Said, we never had a day growing up in, he was in a Presbyterian minister's home, that we didn't have family prayer every day. And he said, I tried to follow the same practice in my home with my, he had six children, with my children. And we don't seem to have family prayers any longer. I said, would you speak to that issue one Wednesday night from the Word of God? And he chose to do it and did it well. And it was an exhortation that was well taken, I think, by the families of the church from a godly example in their midst, a man in his later years, but who knew the value of it through his own practice and experience, both in his own home when he was a child and in his own family when he was a father. But not only do we need family worship, which is a wonderful means of grace, the word and prayer and praise in the family, but in the church as well. We need to make a public profession by our deeds as well as our words. And what deeds am I talking about? Well, not only attending upon faithfully upon the means of grace, which would be the Word of God, but attending upon not only the Word of God, I should say, but baptism. By baptism, you will, by that action, profess Christ. Whether it was done for you in your infancy by your parents confessing that you belong to the Lord, or whether because you were deprived of it in your infancy, that covenant sign and seal, as a babe, you were not baptized, deprived, greatly deprived. It's a great sin not to do so. Therefore, later you must do it. But you will do it, even if you must do it later in life. And also by the faithful attendance upon the word and sacrament, that is the Lord's Supper, the second sacrament. Now, since one is to come to the Lord's table only by making a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, therefore those who believe are to make such a public profession of Jesus Christ and come to his table because he makes a commandment that you are to come. It's his desire. It's his will. His command that you come to his table and join there in the fellowship of the church in eating his body and blood in a spiritual way by faith. And you should not deprive yourself of that. So you will want, therefore, to in this action of making a public profession before the session and in front of the congregation, most likely as well, will follow, the Lord willing. And what will you be saying by that action and by those words? that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. By His person, by His work, I have been redeemed. So such a confession, by deeds as well as words, is to be made not only at home, where I think you should make such a confession. Fathers, you must encourage your children to do that in private, not too early, but in some ways at home, to say something about what God is doing in their lives. If you begin to see by their behavior patterns and by their earnestness in family worship and participation in listening at first, that they are ready to say a little more in family prayers, encourage them to do so at the appropriate time. But also encourage them to do so at the appropriate time in the public church services, before the session first, and in the face of the congregation as well. And then to do it ultimately, as we would all wish to do it, before a watching world. Because the world is watching. You don't think so? I can guarantee it. They're watching you. If you have any kind of testimony at all, they want to know if you're consistent in your practice. And if every member of the church were at every service of the church, every time it was possible for every one of them to be there, you think the world wouldn't notice it? I guarantee they would. And if you had family prayers and nothing interfered, not anything in the neighborhood would interfere, not any ball game would interfere, not any other practice would interfere, not any trips would interfere, nothing would interfere, it would make a difference in your family that everybody in the world around them, maybe your neighbors are not too close, but those that are at least within knowing distance would know it, wouldn't they? I do believe they would take notice. But do it especially when you come to die. Oh, you think that's a long ways off. Well, it may be, and it may not. God alone knows. And you and I are not promised another day. So if today is the day of your death or mine, may we do it in such a way as dying we would profess Christ. The dying of a believer, I remember Lloyd-Jones saying this, I think it was in his book on preaching and preachers, is not an unimportant thing. The way a believer dies is not an unimportant thing. The way they live is not unimportant, but the way they die is not unimportant. May we die as believers, confessing Christ, even to our last breath. If we have any breath. So do it now, for you could die suddenly and have no opportunity. There are sudden deaths, and then there's sudden glory. But if you die, as many do, slowly, you have many opportunities to make a true confession and profession of Jesus Christ as your only hope in life and in death. Writers of the Catechism didn't leave out death, did they? Nor should you and I in our thinking. Well, what is it? Well, I think I've told you. There may be much more to it than that, but there is at least that much to confessing Christ with your mouth, words, with your lives, by deeds. Well, why is it right and good to make such a public profession of faith or confession of our hope? First, the honor of Christ calls for us to do it. Are you ashamed of Him? To refuse to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior would be to show dishonor to Him if you are a believer. You who believe would not wish to shame Him, would you? If you do believe. Now, don't be too swift, don't be rash to make such a public profession in family or in church. But don't refuse to make it when you know it is true, when you've become convinced that there is a Savior for sinners and you have trusted and believed upon Him in such a way that you have come to understand that He is indeed your Savior. No, not for your merits, not for your doing, not for your works, but for Him who died for you and for His work and righteousness on your behalf, His obedience in your place, in your stead. And you will honor Christ and his honor calls you to make such a confession. Second, the good of others calls for such a confession of your hope or profession of your faith. If the truth of God in Christ is good for you, and if you believe on him, then it is. You have found out by experience that it is good for you. Then it is good for others to hear the gospel truth from you by your lips and by your life, by what you do as well as what you say, by your words as well as by your action. Confess him, therefore. Give that testimony, we sometimes call it, that witness, if you please, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and confess him before men. Think what a good confession our Lord Jesus Christ himself made. We're told he did. A good confession before Pontius Pilate and before the world. And the world was watching, I assure you, on that day. The world that was there. Not every individual, not the all, as some people try to make it, of each and every individual in the whole world. But the world that was present was really watching, weren't they? And Jesus Christ, by his lips, not excessive testimony by his lips, but it was there. And by his life, even by his death, he sealed his witness in dying. And you could, probably not, most of us will not be called to seal the testimony of the gospel of our Lord Jesus with our death, but some are being called upon to do it. There's a man at the seminary, Greenville Seminary, where your own pastor finished. God permitted in his providence for him to escape the country in which he would wish to be, but cannot be safely because of Christ's testimony in his life and ministry as a minister of the word. Had to leave his own family behind because their government, their hostile government, would not allow him to bring his family out with him. And this man's fear is that they could very well, his family, could very well seal their testimony with their own blood. And if he should return, and he would like to return someday, he may be called upon to do that very thing. There are those in the world who have, and who still seal their confession of Christ with their own blood. And in that they resemble a little our Lord Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession all the way to the cross. We might not be quite so faithful as he, but even he struggled. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I know it isn't, because your will is that I should die. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Third, not only is it for the honor of Christ and for the good of others, it's really impossible not to make such a confession, not for a believer. See, where there's fire, there's smoke. I don't know if that's the right illustration or not, but if something is going on in your life that's real, it will have to be evidenced. Eventually, the smoke has to come, go somewhere, and people will notice the smoke, you see. They may not see the fire, but they will see the smoke. So it would be in some ways impossible, if you are a believer, not to make such a confession if you have opportunity. This is your duty. And your blessing, and mine as well, to confess Christ and to make a good confession of our hope. Yes, it is an awesome duty in some ways, something in which we should stand in awe of doing and not do it lightly nor hastily, nor with a snap decision. But it should be done, and will be done. And what a great joy it will be. But though joyful and a blessing, it will still be a bit difficult. Maybe you're a little afraid. Be not afraid. I have overcome the world, and even your worldly fears, he will overcome. Well, how? How do you and I, how do we confess Christ steadfastly is the first way. We are to hold fast that confession of hope without wavering. Hold it firmly. This is the manner in which you go about making this confession. Do it with constancy. Now, there are many obstacles. There are many opponents. Some of them are outward. Some of them are inward in your own self that fight against Christ, that will fight against us making such a confession and bringing such honor to Christ and doing such good for others and for the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Somebody asked me one time where the church first began to talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. I haven't found it out. Maybe you have found where it was first said. I don't know that it could be found out. It's been so universal. But these are the great enemies. The world, that's outside. The flesh, that's inside. And the devil, another outside opponent. An antagonist. And an obstacle. The world and the flesh and the devil fight against us, making such a glorious, God-honoring, Christ-honoring confession. Therefore, I say to you, be firm. You must resolve. It takes resolution because the obstacles and the opponents are not small and insignificant. Be faithful. Maybe you're familiar with the Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There was a companion of Christian who was the pilgrim. It's not Pilgrim's Progress, it's the Pilgrim's Progress. The pilgrim's name was Christian, so we could say Christian's Progress, but we would say the Pilgrim's Progress. But Christian had a companion whose name was Faithful, who bore testimony and sealed it with his blood in Vanity Fair because he would not participate in all the things that were going on in the world, you see. So you and I must resolve to be faithful. Faithful men and women, faithful children. Steadfast, constant. Not so fearful as we can be prone. Not so half-hearted as we sometimes seem to be. Not so unfaithful as we might have proved occasionally to be. What is needed is faithfulness in the use of the means of God's grace, both in private and in public, in prayers and in the word and in the sacraments, both individually, in the family, and most importantly, in the church. That's the most important kind of worship there is. More important than your private or your family worship, although those are very important, is your public worship of God. And it's promised greater blessings than any other worship. Corporately, be faithful. And with the church, you can sometimes be more faithful. There is something that strengthens us unitedly, making that confession, that profession of Christ. So let us attend with great faithfulness on the family worship, as well as the private, and on the public service of the Word of God. Don't be absent. Not when you can be present. Forsake not. Isn't that in my text today? I think it is, isn't it? Or at least in the reading, not in the text, but in the reading of that chapter. Don't forsake. All of these things are tied together. Maybe you think they're all little chopped up pieces, and this one, it doesn't matter whether you connect them or not. They're all connected. And even though I take a small text, like the 22nd verse or 23rd verse, it's not unrelated to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the custom of some is. Wow, wow, wow. It is not uncommon to see the assembly of the people of God forsaken. Not for bad things, usually for good things. Don't be absent, not when it's possible for you to be present. The honor of Christ himself. Doesn't matter to the preacher whether you're there. I've had people give all their excuses. give them to God. I don't care. You're answerable to him, not me. Well, in a sense, you answer to your pastor, not to me, the visiting pastor, but you really don't answer to your pastor. Not ultimately, you answer to your God and your Savior. Give all your excuses to him. Maybe he'll listen to them. I usually don't even listen. I just tune them out when I was a pastor. That's okay. The honor of Christ is at stake. And the good of other people. Do you think they don't notice when you're not here? Even me, a stranger, when I visit among you, seem to be noticed. Let me tell you, adults, particularly by the children, for some reason, they notice more, or at least they comment about it, than the adults. When somebody's not there, they'll know it. When you're not there, others will know it, you see. Do you think it will encourage them that you're not there? It will discourage them if they notice it, and they most likely will. Maybe not everybody in the congregation. But it's your own spiritual welfare also that is somewhat at stake. A great deal of it. So keep a firm hold upon Christ, the hope of glory, and your hope and my hope. Don't be so fearful, so faithless, but be fearless. I didn't say rash and obnoxious. I said fearless and be faithful. Oh, but the difficulties. It is difficult, is it not? You ask me? Well, yes, it is very difficult sometimes to be so faithful. And sometimes it's the reason that individuals will never confess Christ, because they don't think they can live up to that confession. It would be too difficult for them, and it will be. But their God is able to sustain and uphold them and keep them in faith, believing on the faithful one, trusting the faithful one, not their faith. Make no excuses. Confess the hope that you have, Jesus Christ himself. How do you do it? How can you and I make a true confession, firmly hold to it, when we have such oppositions, such temptations? We need to learn how to perform this profession, how to conduct ourselves so that we can confess, as we should, our Lord Jesus Christ, and hold it fast, steadfast to the end. Isn't that what the text said? I think so. I'm in Romans. I need to be in Hebrews 10. I was going to read your text again, my text or yours. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Not being like a wave that comes and goes and comes and goes and comes and goes and comes and goes. For he is faithful that promised. Begin to get a feeling of what's coming, maybe, by reading the text. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, the writer of the epistle of the Hebrews tells us how, how we do this. Because he is faithful that promised, or because the promising one is faithful. His name is promised, his name is faithful, he is faithful. And therefore, we may hold fast, steadfast. Did he not witness a faithful confession steadfastly before Pilate and the world? And is he not our hope? It is not you nor I who are always faithful in all things. How wonderful it would be if we were, but we are not. Not one of us. Not the best of us. But not the worst of us is unfaithful completely either. If we are believers, for every believer, even the weakest, there will be faith in the weakest. And it may be small, it's like that grain of mustard seed, but it is enough if there is but that much, if it is true, if it is faith, real faith. But it is not you, it is not I, who are faithful. It is the promising one who is faithful. Faithful to his own promise to us, made to us. When did he promise? Well, one point before the foundation of the world, he made such a promise. Before he ever created anything, he had agreed in the covenant of his grace. We could say he did it again at creation. Again, chapter 11 of Hebrews in the third verse. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Got to get that straight. I hope God is helping you to do so. But creation is a promise, a faithful promise to which God the Creator is faithful. In all his ways, he is faithful to his creation. Before the world was created, before the foundation, the establishment of the world into its existence, at creation, he was faithful to create as he determined exactly the way he would have it created. At the call of Abraham, I'm just jumping way over, at the call of Abraham, he was faithful. At the covenant given to Moses at Sinai, he was faithful. Did he not say, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? Yes, they're commandments, but the commandments are founded upon the promise of the covenant. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, did he not promise then? When you or when I make this confession of hope, we are confessing what he has already promised us. And he will do what he promises. He will keep his word. He's never failed, never failed to keep his word. So we confess not ourselves, not our faithfulness, not our faith, if you please. We confess not our faith. We make a confession of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We make a confession of the promising God, who has always been promising and deals with us, his people, always on the basis of promise. And we confess the faithful one who is titled or named faithful, who will never, never fail to be faithful, truthful, dependable. We confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Sinners. Savior of whom? Sinners. Such as you, such as I, such as we. So we profess him who promised it in his great love, covenant love. Covenant love. We read of it, did we not, in Deuteronomy? We could read of it in multitudes of places. So we profess him who promised to save those who come to him, come to God through him. And he promised it out of his great love, covenant love, and his grace, his amazing grace, to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. But what did he promise? Not to help those who hold on, who are secure in their faithfulness. And he didn't come to demand faithfulness of us. He does ask faith, but it's not like he requires faithfulness from us before he will save us, before he will keep the promise of saving us. It's not a promise to bless those who work hard enough and who merit his blessings. Never. He doesn't promise to honor those who are worthy and who honor him. We're not worthy of honor. In fact, that very word worship in the English language, not in the Greek, but in the English language, the word worship, as we heard in catechism class, some of you didn't hear it, but the younger ones heard it today, is the word worthy. We worship God because He is worthy. Do you worship yourselves? I hope you don't. Surely you've been taught better than that. So it's not because we are worthy, but He is worthy. What did He promise? None of these things that I've mentioned. But He promised to save sinners. Helpless, hopeless, undone, confused, weak, wandering, blind, ignorant, up to a point, sinners. He promised to do it all, and He did it all for us. It is a great covenant of grace. He sealed it with an oath that He would keep the promise and that He would come. Long, long before He came, He sealed the promise that He would come. And He did come in the fullness of time, at the right moment, when the time was ripe and correct. He came. And He came to be, first of all, a servant. Though He was a son over the house of God, as we saw recently, He also came as a servant in the house of God, as a kingly priest, as a sacrificial lamb. But He came also as a risen Savior, a living Savior. Jesus is not dead. Quit thinking about Jesus as if He were dead. He is alive, alive forevermore. So He came as a risen, ever-living intercessor, mediator, to intercede for us, for you and me. And He is faithful over all of His house, of which He not only is a servant, but a son. How could He be both? You have to ask God that. God says He's both. I just say what He says. Give His word to you. No, it is not easy to make such a confession, not even in private. It's a bit fearful. Awesome. And certainly is not easy to make such a confession in public, by our lives as well as our lips. Whoever said it was, I didn't say it. I hope nobody ever told you it was easy. It is not. In fact, it is impossible for you or for me to ever come and make such a confession, except that our God gives us, grants to us, the gift of faith in Himself, in His faithfulness, in His faithful promises, in His covenant promises. It is impossible except the promising one will be faithful to us. Who made the promise? It wasn't me. I don't think it was you. Our God, our Jehovah Jesus, has promised. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has promised. And He never failed. Never. His promises, not our confession, not our faithfulness, not our grip and hold on those promises, but the promises are the ground of our hope and our faith. Are the promises true and sure and absolutely dependable? Give a resounding yes. God has made them. He can and He will keep them forever. But why are you and I so sure of the truth of the promises? Because of Him who promised. He is faithful. Because of the faithfulness of the promising one, you and I may therefore hold fast because of him. We may hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, vacillating. No, none of that. And I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the verse number 24. Can't get my pages turned this morning or this afternoon. It is now. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. And if you turn back to the third chapter and verses 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Because the coming one is coming. Has he already come? Yes. Lo, I come. He came. Is he coming? Yes, he's still coming. He's coming today. He may be coming into the hearts of someone today in this congregation, coming to bring salvation, coming to bring in his faithfulness, that faith that you need to confess him as you should confess him, and to do it with a steadfastness, with a grip that does not let go, that holds steadfastly on. Even if you relax it occasionally, you will come back to hold it again because of his faithfulness, you see. And he is coming. Be sure of that. Not a bad motivation to be steadfast and faithful, because you don't know when he's coming. Maybe tonight he will come for you in the form of that open door called death. Or it may be he will come in his second appearing upon the earth, which he will come to do in his great glory and power and majesty, not in his humiliation, but in his exaltation. Now, all who know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ should, and I do believe they will, if they have any opportunity to do so, will make a confession of hope, that is, of Jesus Christ, their hope, and will not move away from that confession, but will hold it firmly, faithfully, unwaveringly. And why is that? All because of the faithfulness of our God and our Savior, who promised and is still promising and is always promising. Have you made such a confession of Christ? Will you? You can and you will when you, like the writer of Hebrews, when you understand and believe that he is faithful who promised, faithful even unto death. His death, faithful unto your death, unto death. Be merciful, O God, to each of us. And if you are coming today for the first time savingly into any life, may they recognize your coming and rejoice with trembling. The God of heaven and earth and the true and only Lord and Savior of sinners would condescend, would humble himself to indwell their very lives, that they might be in union, united to him. And keep, O Father, those promises for us who've been on the way a long time and have sometimes perhaps wavered more than we would wish, surely. Keep us unwavering to the end, that we would not finally, and we will not finally, abandon the hope, the confident expectation, who is Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Lord of us sinners. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.